Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Franklin Pohl of FCC, and on behalf of our congregation, I welcome you to our program. This morning's sermon is taken from the text, The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 27, which I will now read from God's holy word. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near the city of Lycia. Now when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose, called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive, and running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail, and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me, and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.' Now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land, and they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea, under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. And as the day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship, if possible. And they let go the anchors and let them into the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow struck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. This ends the text from God's holy word. Let's listen in now as Dr. Tomlinson delivers his sermon entitled, Caught Up in the Violent Storms of This World. Dr. Tomlinson.
We have a number of stories in the Bible of storms at sea. I'm a landlubber, and I don't have no desire really to be on a boat in the middle of the ocean. I enjoy going to the ocean, staying on the shore, and looking out. But a number of the stories that we have in the Scriptures in regard to storms at sea and people being caught out there are intended to speak of something more than just a literal storm at sea. They are to speak of the great danger we are in as sinners. How God alone, the one who's in charge of the storms, who's in charge of the waves, literally, is the one who also can give us deliverance through Christ his Son. In Psalm 107, we have a number of different kinds of earthly incidents in which God rescues people by his providential care. And all of that, as we get to the end of Psalm 107, then, is applied to how God cares for his covenant people. And one of those incidents that is used to illustrate how God cares for and loves his people, his covenant people, his people who are saved by grace, is a story of sailors and passengers on a ship who are caught in the midst of a storm and give up themselves for lost. They cry out to God, and he rescues them. He causes them to come through safely, and we're told they go to the place of public worship and acknowledge the great works of God and his great deliverance. Of course, another story we would think of would be in the gospel account of the earthly life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have more than one occasion where Jesus quiets the storm. We have Jesus in the midst of a much smaller boat with his apostles on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a storm, and the disciples convinced that they were all lost, and they wake Jesus up. You know the story, and he just speaks to the elements, and the storm calms down, and they are delivered. Here in our chapter this morning, as we come to look at this very literal history of the beginnings of the New Covenant stage of the church, the Acts of the Apostles, we look at some of the great works that God did initially in establishing the church in its new covenant form under the ministry of Peter and then of Paul. And of course, we're looking at this, we're coming to the close of this examination of Paul's initial ministry. We see the same ideal, don't we? This ideal of the literal story of a storm speaking to us of the Savior that we have, his great ability to save those who call upon him and his willingness to save those who call upon him. We see in this story, I would argue, all three categories of suffering. That's what we're looking at here, really, is the whole idea of suffering here in this world. We see suffering throughout this story. It's really a story of God's providence and how God is the one who is in charge. But there are three main categories of suffering in this world. There's the suffering that Christians have because of following the righteousness and truth of God. This is suffering that non-Christians don't experience, that because we are true to God's word, we suffer at times. And we see that illustrated here in the fact that Paul's even on this ship and the other Christians. Paul has been violently mistreated at Jerusalem. His legal rights have been abused by the Roman Empire. He wouldn't even be on this ship. and having to endure the storm and the great dangers. And so it's for the sake of the gospel he's even there. So we see that category. And then the second category of suffering is sufferings that non-Christians have. In particular, anyone who's not living in a godly way, because God has ordained, he's made life a certain way, you try to break God's rules, his moral rules, and you end up in trouble, don't you? It doesn't work. And so there are certain trials that you have, especially if you're not a Christian or if you're a person who's breaking God's rules. You run into great difficulties. I would argue that where that element is not as strong in this particular story, but it would come in the fact that Paul and the other Christians have a resource to draw upon that the non-Christians didn't have to draw upon. And so they're in the midst of the same storm with the Christians, but the Christians can look to the living God and find comfort even if they think they're going to die. And they do think they're going to die. Even the Christians at certain points in the story appear to think that this is the end, their earthly end. The third category of suffering that Christians have are sufferings that both Christians and non-Christians experience by reason of living in a fallen world. And we see that all throughout the story here, don't we? The storm is a storm for both Christian and non-Christian. I would have been horribly seasick if I was in a boat on the ocean in a nice, quiet, calm weather. I'm sure I couldn't have eaten those 14 days. They were in a hurricane. But that would be true for Christian or non-Christian. Many non-Christians, too, would have those problems, and many Christians have those problems. We also see here that just the fear, the physical fear, was present for both Christian and non-Christian. It was, after all, the whole crew and the whole passengers, including the Christians, who evidently had abstained from food for 14 days. Not all of them were probably seasick. Many of them probably just so upset and just the effect of physical fear. I'm not talking about sinful worry now. I'm talking about normal physical fear, the effect upon your body. You just lose your appetite. And they didn't feel like eating anything. And this was true for either Christian or non-Christian. I think it's important we see this, that our God is in control of all that happens. The health and wealth gospel, the name it and claim it kind of gospel, is not the gospel of the Bible. It's as far removed from the Bible in some ways as you can get. You see that here in this chapter. The apostle doesn't say, I'm a Christian, why am I going through this? You know, his thinking is, I'm a human being, sinful human being living in this sinful, broken world. Of course I'm going through things like this. And this is the kind of attitude that we should have too, but as Christians, we have that added resource that we do believe in the God of providence, the God who is in control. So in the midst of going through the same kinds of trials and tribulations that others do in this fallen world, we have a resource the non-Christians know nothing of. And that is the true and living God and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whom we can call upon. Now, my approach to this chapter, I want us first just to kind of summarize the voyage and then look at some examples of how Paul, particularly the Christians on board the ship, interacted with the world in the midst of this common suffering in this ship on the storm-tossed sea. I want us to see how Paul and the Christians interacted both with the elements and how they interacted, you know, the elements of the world, the physical world, and how they interacted with the non-Christian world, the world of unbelievers in the midst of this situation. And I won't get to this week, I'm going to draw two very interesting parallels between this story and our experience of salvation in Jesus Christ. There's some interesting parallels here by way of illustration. So let's just first think about the story itself. Let's just think about what happens here. The verses 1 through 3, the voyage begins very peacefully, doesn't it? Many great times of trial that we're going to endure, we don't know the future, do we? As Christians or as non-Christians in this world, we don't know what's going to happen this afternoon or tomorrow. And this voyage began very peacefully, as if it was just going to be a normal voyage. Paul has taken voyages before across the Mediterranean, the Adriatic. I mean, he's done this kind of traveling before, and so had others on this ship, both Christians and non-Christians. So in verses 1 through 3, Paul's with other Roman prisoners is put on board a ship heading to Rome, heading to Italy, and he's under the charge of a centurion named Julius, who commands a cohort of legionnaries. Did you notice the details? There are two ships involved in the journey. We're even told what their home ports were, even though those home ports have nothing to do with this story. And we're told the name of Julius, for example. We don't really need the name of Julius. It's only given to us you know, at the very first of the chapter. It's not used throughout the chapter or all throughout, but this is a first-hand eyewitness account we're getting. This is a true historical story. This is not a religious myth, even though there are important spiritual lessons to learn from it. This is a true story. And so they get on board this ship. We're told that its home port is Adramyttium, which is along the coast of Asia Minor. They intend to sail along the coast of Asia Minor, working their way towards Italy. With Paul are his associates, which include Dr. Luke. We see that from the fact that this becomes a we section again. And throughout Acts, as we've seen, sometimes it's they did this, they did that. But other times, and especially this first began when Luke joined the company the first time at Troas, it turns from third person to first person plural. We did this, we did that. And we're back into a we section. Luke is with Paul. Dr. Luke's with Paul on this journey, as well as a Macedonian Christian from the city of Thessalonica, Aristarchus, who probably was planning to get off at the closest port to his home. And that's probably where we're told where this Christian was from. And they sailed up to the city of Sidon, a Phoenician city. They stayed there a short time, probably to reprovision the ship or to pick up more passengers or cargo. And we find that already in that short first part of the journey, this peaceful part, that Paul has impressed the centurion. This is probably significant from the viewpoint of Christians doing their best to be gracious people who treat others with courtesy, and the result is that usually you get courtesy in return. Julius treats Paul with courtesy, allows him to go visit his friends in Sidon, which almost for sure means the Christian church there, and he receives some supplies probably from those friends. That's the kind of aid they probably give him. As a prisoner, it was very helpful if you had friends from the outside who could give you food supplies or other kinds of supplies. It made your imprisonment much easier. Not so far, so good. It's a very peaceful, calm, quiet voyage, isn't it? And that's how life often is. It's, sometimes you feel like the bubble's been blown up, and then someone comes along and they've got a sharp point there to prick that balloon or that bubble. And we see the beginning of troubles then in verses 4 through 14. They have to sail under literally the Greek says they had to sail under the lee of the island of Cyprus. They had to sail to the south because already as they started to make just that short trip by Cyprus, the winds were picking up and the winds were contrary. And they had to get out of the main force of the wind to keep going in the direction they wanted. And then they made their way across the open sea again to the seaport city of Lycia called Myra, and boarded a different boat. This one, its home port was Alexandria, Egypt, but it was sailing to Italy. And this is the boat then that gets caught in this horrible storm. Verses 7 and 8, they're sailing slowly because of rough seas. So, already things are getting bad here. And it's with great difficulty that they reach the seaport, Cnidus, which was still on the mainland, before they again put out to sea. And again, the Greek says they had to sail under the lee of Crete. So again, as they started to cross, they came to the island of Crete. The winds were so bad, they had to try to block the wind with the island to keep moving the direction they wanted to move in. And they were picky about what port they wanted to stop at on Crete. You see, they're looking to find a port they can winter in. It's getting too late to be making this kind of voyage. And they're looking for the right kind of port, either a port that's more safe for the ship or maybe one that's got more entertainment for the sailors. I don't know which. I don't know for sure what Luke meant when he said it was one that was not suitable for wintering. And we have now a special trial for the apostle. I want you to think about similar situations perhaps in your life at this point. Paul was an experienced sea traveler. He's not the only experienced sea traveler, but he was an experienced sea traveler. And he could tell that it was too late to be moving on. It was too late in the season. It was too late in the winter. The storms, weren't in a storm yet. It was just the wrong season. It was troubled sea at this time of the year. And so he tries to talk to them. He's not speaking as a prophet. Actually, what he says doesn't come to pass. He says, I fear that if we take off again, we may all end up dead. You not only lose the ship, we might all end up losing our lives. And that wasn't actually what happened. But he's just speaking as a Christian who has some knowledge. And he tries to talk to the centurion, who appears to have some of the decision-making authority here as to whether they move on or not, and also to the pilot of the ship and the ship's owner. But you see, the pilot of the ship and the ship's owner, who would have had as much or more experience as Paul, don't have the same kind of objectivity that Paul has. And you see, the way you made money as an owner of a ship, and the pilot usually was, he was involved in this process too, back in those times, you you pulled into one port and you purchased your cargo. You didn't just transport it for someone else because you didn't have banks you could do money transfers and all that. You actually purchased the cargo. If it was a cargo of wheat, you bought the wheat. And you were a speculator as a ship owner. You were speculating that you could take it somewhere else and sell it at a higher price, and that's how you made your living with your ship. And of course, if you have cargo that was perhaps perishable or would deflate in value if you held on to it too long, you didn't want to wait around. And that's really what probably entered the picture here. The pilot and the ship's owner, they've got too much financial interest at stake to look at this objectively. And so here's a trial that sometimes Christians have and sometimes non-Christians have. You're giving good advice. You're giving good counsel. It's an important issue. You can see the right way to go, and other parties, maybe money talks or some other earthly influence, and a bad decision is made and it affects everyone. And that's what happens to the Apostle Paul here. He's not in charge. He's just a prisoner. And sure enough, verses 13 and 14, as they put out to sea, the real trouble sets in. At first, it's a gentle breeze, and they thought it would be just right for making their way around the island of Crete to get to a place where they had a better port. But as soon as they took off, a typhoon or hurricane kind of wind rushed down on the ship. And that's actually the word that's used in the Greek. It can be translated typhoon or hurricane. Whereas they got caught by a storm. That once they got caught by that storm, there was no heading back to Crete. There was no getting out of the storm in that cell ship. Well, verses 15 through 42, we see the troubles in earnest, don't we? The great danger that they're in. Luke uses non-nautical language to describe some of the things that happens here. He's not a sailor. So, for example, when he says they bound up the ship with cables, he actually uses an expression that a doctor would use, another indication was Luke, for setting a broken arm, you know, like a splint. And here, he uses a term for seizing or grabbing hold of someone violently. And that's what he uses to describe them getting caught in the storm. The storm, the winds came and literally grabbed hold of that ship, says Luke, and just picked us up and took us anywhere it wanted to take us. And there was absolutely nothing we could do about it. And again, he gives us the details, and it's all very frightening, isn't it? They barely rescued the lifeboat, which evidently was normally kept over the side. And then they used cables to try to gird up the ship, hoping that would keep it from being torn to pieces. And they even let out the big anchor to kind of drag along in the sea. Evidently, that would give, maybe they were hoping, some stability, maybe slow them down a bit. And then things went from bad to worse. Can you imagine throwing the cargo overboard? That's the whole purpose of the trip from the ship owner's viewpoint. I doubt whether he made a lot of money from passengers. It was that cargo. And you know things are desperate when you take the cargo and throw it overboard to lighten the ship, hoping that you might be able to keep the ship afloat. And then if that's not bad enough, on the third day, they throw the ship's tackle overboard, the equipment that the sailors use to sail ships. So if you throw the ship's tackle over, I assume that the sailors are thinking, you know, we're not going to need the tackle. If we get out of this thing alive, that's all we can hope for. We can't even make use of the equipment. We're caught up in this storm. And at this point, we're told that they could not see either sun or moon or stars, and it went on for days like that. And I think part of Luke's point there is literally that they couldn't see any light, any natural light, but that the morale was gone. We often connect light or the sun shining with your spirits being lifted. I think what he was saying there is, you know, not only was it dark, it was dark on the inside too. We gave up all hope, all morale was lost. And I would suggest that was true for the Christians and the non-Christians alike. Again, not speaking of sinful worry or sinful anxiety, but a natural response to great physical danger. This is something that we share with the non-Christians. Verses 21 through 26, the Apostle Paul then, at this point, stands up in the midst of the ship's company and preaches a sermon of encouragement and of courage. Now, here is something different for the Christians. Paul first reminds them that he had warned them of this very thing, that if they had listened to him, they wouldn't be in the midst of this hurricane and in all this trouble. And I think he says that not to be saying, "I told you so," because that really doesn't fit the Apostle Paul when you look at his writings. I think he was trying to make sure they listened to him this time. In other words, he was getting a hearing. If you listened to me the first time, we wouldn't be here, so will you listen to me now? And he says, "We're not going to die. Take courage. The ship's going to be lost. The ship's actually going to be run aground, but we're not going to die because the God that I belong to, the true and living God whom I serve, sent his angel this night, who appeared to me and assured me that God wanted me to arrive safely in Rome to testify before Caesar, and that God, my God, was going to give me the lives of all those traveling with me, that none of us would perish in this storm. And he says, the God that I serve is a God who speaks truth. He's a God we can trust in. I believe him. And so take courage. Well, we move on in verses 27 through 32, and these verses are very critical to the story. And it's one of my main points next week as we finish looking at Acts 27. At this point, they've been in the storm 2 full weeks. In the middle of the night, the sailors begin to suspect that the ship is getting closer to land. They start taking soundings and realize that they're rapidly getting into more and more shallow water. And so the sailors, fearing that if they stay in the ship's just going to be tossed onto some rocky shore somewhere and they're all going to be killed, let down the lifeboat and tell the others on board that they need to set out anchors from different parts of the ship, and so they need to go down into the lifeboat. And again, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, again, probably because he's an experienced traveler, also a man of great reflection, he sees through the ruse. The sailors are going to desert the ship. They're going to get into the lifeboat and try to make their way to land more safely than in the big ship. But if they leave, there's going to be nobody on board who knows how to pilot a ship or how to guide that ship into shore. And so Paul tells the soldiers, if those men leave in that lifeboat, we're all going to die. Now that's interesting because he'd already said, none of us are going to die according to what the angel told me. So we'll come back to that next week. But we do see here that God giving us a promise doesn't excuse us from using our human intelligence and human abilities. In other words, God's promise he's going to do something doesn't mean he's going to do it apart from our intelligence and our abilities. And so the soldiers listened to Paul. Again, it might say a lot for the kind of man that Paul was that the soldiers had regard to what he said, and they cut away the lifeboat. Now, nobody's going to sneak away. They're all in it together. And of course, this means the sailors have to try to guide the ship then into shore because, as much for their own sake as anybody else's. Now, it's interesting at this point, this is at the end of that 2-week period. Can you imagine being in this kind of storm for 2 weeks on a small ship out in the ocean? And once again, the apostle, the Christian leader on board, stands up and preaches a short sermon of encouragement, encouraging them to take courage. And again, it's all based on the fact that the God that he serves has promised that they will be preserved alive, even though the ship will be lost. And as a matter of fact, again, we see that Paul doesn't take that promise and then ignore the necessity of human means that God will make use of to accomplish the promise. Because Paul says, men, if we're going to stay alive, we've got to all eat some food. We've been going without food for so long, we've got to get our physical strength back again so that we can make it to shore safely. We're going to need our energy. So he doesn't see the promise as contradicting the idea, again, that we use what resources God gives us. And Paul there, as a Christian, sets the example, breaks bread, eats it, and as he's eating, that encourages the hearts of all the people with him on the ship, and they all eat bread and are strengthened. And here Luke tells us, again, we see the firsthand eyewitness account, the exact number of people on board the ship, 276. And then, again, we see that how desperate things were, and I guess they knew that they were coming to the end of this journey one way or the other. They throw all the rest of the food overboard at this point. You know, there's no continuing now. You either were saved, as Paul says, or we're all lost. Well, there are further dangers for the apostle in verses 39 through 42. When the day came, they saw through the storm, they could see a land and a bay that none of the sailors recognized. There was a beach, and they hoped to take the ship and kind of drive it onto the beach, which to me sounds dangerous enough, but better than being out in that ocean any longer. And so they cut loose the anchors in the ocean, turned the rudder loose, lifted the sails because the wind was in the right direction and made to crash land on the shore. And they hit a reef of some kind. Two seas met, it says there. And they were completely stuck. Nothing the sailors could do would get them unstuck. And so here they are stuck on this reef, still out a ways from the shore, and the storm is beating the waves against the ship, and the ship's starting to break apart. And then another source of danger arises. The soldiers want to kill all the prisoners with the sword. And you can understand this when you realize that for these Roman guards, if they allowed prisoners to escape, they had to take the prisoners' place quite often. They themselves became prisoners or even put to death. And so it was too easy an opportunity for some good swimmer, as far as one of the prisoners was concerned, to jump overboard and make it to land and go hide somewhere and take off. So they wanted to kill all the prisoners. That would include the Apostle Paul. And yet again, God was at work on behalf of his people, even in the midst of these horrible trials. And so, verses 43 and 44, God's word is fulfilled to the letter as far as the promise he had given Paul and through Paul to the others. First of all, the centurion, who has grown to appreciate the Apostle Paul for Paul's sake, refuses to follow the soldiers' plan to kill the prisoners and doesn't follow normal procedure and commands instead that everyone who can swim jump overboard right now and try to get to land. And those who can't swim, grab a floating device, anything you can find on board the ship, and do your best to get to land. And they did. And in spite of the unlikely possibility of all 276 people in that kind of situation getting safely to land, according to God's promise to Paul, according to God's providential power, every single person made it to land safely. Now, let's think about a few lessons we learn from how Paul interacts and how the other Christians interact with the world in the midst of this time of great danger. First of all, Christians face dangers in this world from nature and from people, from other people. And that's true of non-Christians as well. And we see that we see it true here in the story of Paul taking the gospel to Rome. Paul's falsely accused. And again, because of the messed up legal system, he's on this ship that from a human viewpoint he shouldn't have to be on anyway. So he's in the midst of this time of great danger. And we, too, are often put in compromised circumstances because of the sin of others or the foolishness of others, the wrong that others do. And we're not being singled out or God hasn't deserted us when we go through those kind of situations. It happened for the apostle as well. Sometimes we're falsely accused or sometimes the system doesn't work the way it ought to. And we get caught up in that trouble. And we need to understand that as Christians. And then we find Paul and his friends at risk on the sea, just like the non-Christians. They weren't exempt from earthly dangers. The ship the Christians are on can get caught in a hurricane, just like if it had been only non-Christians on that ship. And they're also, as I've argued, not free entirely from at least the temptation to anxiety. I would even argue, as I have, that some of the concern is not sinful anxiety, but sort of a natural physical reaction to physical danger. It can actually be very helpful because if you use it constructively, that might be the means by which God delivers you. And we see that, for example, in them making some big decisions like throwing the cargo overboard and throwing the tackle overboard. These are decisions that were important, perhaps, and that God used to help them stay afloat. We also see when Paul's good advice was not heeded and money talked instead and got them into this trouble. Again, how many times have you as a Christian or even non-Christians who might have some good common sense been ignored? There's all kinds of trouble that comes. You're not being singled out when that you have an experience like that. It happened to the apostle. Paul and the other Christians were in as much danger when the sailors tried to sneak off the ship as were the non-Christian passengers. They would have all been in trouble if those sailors had left that ship. And again, we're not exempt from such troubles and trials in this world as Christians. Any view of the gospel that says because we're Christians, things are going to go easy for us is not true to anything that's taught in the New Testament. Paul was in as much earthly danger when the sailors wanted to kill the prisoners as were the other prisoners from an earthly point of view. If all the prisoners get killed, Paul's one of the prisoners. But you see, God had promised he would keep him safe. But again, it's important to remember that Paul shared that danger. From the earthly point of view, he shared that danger with non-Christians. And so the first lesson we see here is that we suffer in this world and we suffer many of the same things the non-Christians suffer. And the second lesson is that there is something, though, that separates the Christian from the non-Christian in these kind of dangers and disasters, and that is faith in God's Word, our confidence in God's providence. You see, for the non-Christian, you know, he either believes he's going to be lucky or unlucky, or he believes in fate, or he believes it's all just up in the air and who knows what's going to happen. But for the Christian, it's not all up in the air. No matter how tumultuous the sea gets, no matter how much danger physically we're in, it's not all up in the air. There is a God in heaven, and He is in charge, and He's in charge of my life, and He's in charge of my safety, and He's in charge of the day I die. He's in charge of how I'm going to die. And if that's not today, then I won't die today, because His appointed time for me is the one that's going to come to pass. And I can't escape it if it is today, if it is His due, if it is the time that He's determined that I'm going to die in this storm, then that's how I'm going to die. And if it's not His will, then He's going to protect me. It doesn't make me a fatalist. We see that here. Paul makes use of all the means he can. He doesn't sit back and say, well, I'll die whenever God wants me to. I'm just going to sit back and we'll see what happens. They do try to undergird the ship with cables. They do try to do whatever it takes to make sure they can get to land if possible. But the Christians have confidence. Paul is convinced that because God came and spoke to him personally and said, you're going to live and I'm going to give you the lives of those with you. Now, we don't have those kind of direct revelations from God today, do we? And God doesn't tell you in a time of great danger, I promise that you're not going to die at this particular time and place. But we have the Holy Scriptures. We have God's Word, a Word that tells us that He's working all things together for our good, a Word that tells us that we will live as long as He wants us to live, and we won't die until it's His time for us to die. And so, like Paul, we can face the danger with a calm confidence if we will but exercise our faith in God's holy Word. There is doctrine we say we believe. Well, you get into a ship in the midst of the Adriatic, in the midst of a typhoon, that's the time to start thinking about that doctrine, you see. The doctrine's really very practical. The doctrine of who God is and how He's in control. And a lot of people, a lot of Christians, true Christians, and we've all been guilty of this, I'm sure, at times, have gotten into a difficult situation, or maybe a frightening situation, and it was as if our mind just blanked out all the great things we knew that the Lord has told us. And that's not how we are to respond. We're to respond with faith. We're to remind ourselves, as Paul did, that there, you know, who really is in charge of the sea? Who's really in charge of what happens to all the lives on board this ship? And we're to remind ourselves of that. And what's more, not only does Paul do that, but he communicates this to the unbelievers. You see, if the unbeliever is going through a time of great trial and danger, and you're not, that's a hard time to be able to try to witness to them. Because, you know, they'll just say, well, if you were in my shoes, you wouldn't talk so confidently about Jesus helping you. But you see, Paul was in the same shoes they were in. And we need to remember that this is part of the reason we might go through a financial recession like the non-Christians do, or we might go through other kinds of trials like the non-Christians do, because it's a wonderful opportunity to share Christ by our example of faith. They can't say, well, you know, I'm suffering, you don't understand how I'm suffering. No, we're suffering right along with you. And we're saying that there is a God you can rely upon. We've relied upon Him. We know that He will come through for us to do what is best for us. And so it's a time of an opportunity. And Paul and the other Christians made use of this in how they faced the natural elements of the physical world with faith in God's providence. That enabled them to bear witness to the unsaved world of mankind to the power of God and to the grace of God. It's interesting that Paul also is seen here. He's witnesses, I believe, by the fact he's a reflective human being. Christians should be those who are thinking. They're not just living for immediate pleasure. It's interesting, Paul's the one who notices what the sailors are up to when they're trying to sneak off the ship. It appears that Paul's the only one who caught on. Because you see, as a Christian, he's walking through this world with his eyes open. And I'm not saying that Christians are always smarter than all the non-Christians. That's not true. But we should partly bear witness by how seriously we take life and how we do go through the life with true prudence, keeping our eyes open, seeing what's happening. When we follow Jesus Christ by faith, then we can claim Romans 8:28, that all things are being worked together for our good as those who love God and are called according to His purpose. The non-Christians can't do that. And so this is an important testimony that we testify to them that as a follower of Christ, no matter what happens in this situation where everything's going wrong, that my God is in control. And I have confidence in that because He sent His Son to die for my sins and rise again to give me everlasting life. Now, one last lesson I'll just mention to us this morning. Think of how much non-Christians owe to the Christians, to the Christian church that they often despise. Think about it with this story. Why do all these sailors and all these soldiers and any other non-Christian passengers, why do they all make it safe to land? From a human viewpoint, they should have all been killed. 2 weeks in the midst of a hurricane, in a tiny boat in the ocean, they should have all been dead. But instead, God comes and tells the apostle, I want you to take my gospel to bear witness for me in Rome, and I'm going to give you the lives of all those with you. That makes me think of the story of God destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. And God tells Abraham ahead of time, if I find 10 Christians there, I'll spare the whole place for their sake. I wonder how much the non-Christian world owes to the presence of the Christian church in her midst. I wonder if, and I believe that this is the case, the world would have ceased to exist and all sinners would have been in hell long before now, if not for the fact that Christ has his people here and he preserves the whole place, at least during our earthly existence here, for the sake of his people. And I believe we see that here. Just, you can even see it illustrated with the prisoners. The prisoners were all going to die. Luke tells us particularly, the centurion liked Paul, and wanting to spare Paul, he kept the soldiers from killing all the other prisoners. He kept them all alive so he could keep Paul alive. And it's a reminder to us, and perhaps it should speak to any who may be here today who do not know Christ. What do you, as an unbeliever, owe, as far as your earthly life's concerned, to the fact that God has his people here and preserves the world for the sake of his church, which is a clear teaching, I believe, in both Old and New Testament. Well, these are some of the lessons we learn. Let us keep our confidence in the providence of God, in the God who is in charge, the God who is in control, the God who's working all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dr. Tomlinson. And thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We will continue to make our way through the Acts of the Apostles each Saturday morning at 9 a.m. here on WDER. The First Congregational Church at Merrimack gathers each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and directly across from the Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's First Covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.